today's title is The Position of Those Without Christ. And to think about that, whether we would call ourselves Christians or not, we'll need to do a bit of looking back and some looking forward. Looking back over our lives so far, not reliving them, but simply remembering what our lives have been like. And looking forwards, again, not like fortune tellers making detailed predictions, but rather imagining the big picture of what things might be like in the future. And then putting both these alongside God's plans as revealed on the page before us. Indeed, we may even find our perceptions of our past and future and our present change during the course of our study. In a sense, this great passage here from Ephesians is too well known by some of us. We forget to look why it's here at this point and in this letter. First, let's read again in the opening three verses of the chapter. Notice the power language that comes here. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So, along with that verb at the end of verse 2, at work, the spirit now at work, a power verb in the original, here we have sin, the world, and the devil all appearing in these verses and reminding the Ephesians of the normal state of those without Christ. But before we explore this any further, I want us to consider two traps that all humans fall into when thinking about these powers. First, we underestimate them. The writer Daniel Defoe wrote this: wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. How true, and how often we are so naive in our denial of unseen reality. We forget spiritual opposition to the work of God. Someone said this: the devil's best tactic is often to persuade us that he doesn't really exist. You see, like going into a hard battle clad only in, say, underwear, we are doomed if we don't acknowledge the powers for what they are, big and dangerous. Just flick on towards the end of the letter in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Famous passage on the armour of God. Starting at verse 11, Paul says, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we can underestimate them. But secondly, we can also overestimate them. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination the latter has the largest congregation. Well, we've seen how the first half of that is true, but I'm not so sure about the second. See, there's always the danger that we can give the powers more credit than they deserve. And when that happens, respect simply becomes fear. See, this was the more likely option for the Ephesian Christians who were surrounded by a culture that was obsessed with powers. The massive temple to the goddess Diana loomed over the city of Ephesus. And we know from the book of Acts that the whole region was a hotbed of superstition and occult activity. Tom Wright, the well-known theologian, has come up with this colourful summary. Ancient pagans thought of the world as peopled with hostile or potentially hostile forces. If you were going on a sea voyage, you had better propitiate the sea god first. If you were fighting a war, you needed Mars on your side. If you were in love, you'd better make sure you got the help of Aphrodite. And so on, and so on. In fact, there were so many and so ons that life became extremely complicated and not a little threatening. A lot of ordinary folk did their best to stay out of trouble, but often the best wasn't good enough, and the demons that lurked behind every bush would get you anyway. Well, such insecurity was simply not necessary for a Christian, Ephesian or otherwise. Flick back again to chapter 6, this time verse 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." Clearly, we must take these hostile powers then very seriously, but acknowledge that they are far, far smaller than God. They can keep us spiritually dead, chapter 2, verse 1, but they are subject to God's plan and under his supreme power. In fact, the letter so far, up to chapter 2, has been taken up with Paul's reminder that God has both a perfect plan, in which those who trust Christ have a part, and that he has the supreme power to carry out that plan. Turn back a moment to chapter 1, verse 10, or rather verse 9, beginning at 1:9. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment." What? "To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." And we know that this plan has power behind it, because God has raised Christ from the dead and, the end of chapter 1 verse 22, seated him. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Indeed, then, the whole plan is in Christ. Just flick through and read the letter to the Ephesians sometimes and notice how many times that phrase, "in Christ," occurs. And we human beings fit into this sovereign plan, well, if we are part of the church, his people, in Christ. But Paul here is not just reminding them of these tremendous truths. He's praying for them from 1:17 onwards, that they might know and experience the God whose certain plan they have a part in. And an important ingredient in knowing is remembering where they have come from, their state of spiritual death outside of God's plan in Christ, which we've already looked at a bit in verses 1 to 3. Let's think more, though, what our situation without Christ is really like. Two things. Essentially, first, it's terrible. Just terrible. In blunt terms, being outside Christ means being outside God's certain plan for the renewal of the entire cosmos. But more, it means that I am literally dead, out of Christ, but in my transgressions and sins, verse 1. I desire that God and his plans have no bearing on me at all. This often stems from making one or both of the mistakes that we looked at a moment ago, a disastrous blindness to the truth and importance of unseen spiritual reality. So terrible is the word indeed. However, secondly, it's equally important to stress that the situation outside of Christ is transformable. Transformable. The good news of the Christian faith is that where the leopard can't change its spots, God can. He can bring the dead back to life. This is how the Ephesian Christians can be reminded by Paul that in spite of where they've come from, they now have a part in God's plan to renew creation. By the way, the fact that chapter 2 is still part of Paul's prayer report is clearer in the original, where we lose this unhelpful chapter division at the beginning of chapter 2. And we gain the word "and" right at the beginning. "And as for you, you were dead in your transgressions." It's all one section. So then, Ephesians as a whole, and this prayer report here, is all about assuring Christians how God has a plan in which they are included from the very beginning to the very end. Indeed, the tone could be that of another great Pauline passage, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither Diana nor Mars, nor Aphrodite, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this may still beg the question for some of us, how does one become a Christian in the first place? And the answer lies in the whole of verses 4 to 10, which is a remarkable description of life in Christ, in the plan of God. You see, God's plan, not ours, is exactly what counts. And to us, that's what this word grace means. So chapter 5, it is by grace you've been saved. Verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation and life, then, is God's free gift, and it lies at the centre of his plans. In fact, the main verb through the whole section, verses 1 to 10, comes in verse 5, made us alive. He made us alive. And only he can release us from the powers and from our propensity to run away from his life-giving plan. Only he can bind us to Christ and seat us in the heavenly realms. So grace is the astounding but God, verse 4. Or as Karl Barth put it, God's merciful nevertheless. In Colossians, the sister letter to this one, Paul says it like this. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, a transforming from a terrible situation. It's Exodus language. Just as the children of Israel were brought out of slavery under Pharaoh and were established as God's free people, so now, Paul says, by the preaching of the gospel, people everywhere can be transferred from the grip of the powers into the kingdom of Jesus. So then, we do nothing to win salvation. Verse 9, it's not by works. And yet we must trust that he can do it. See, like the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea, God's grace comes to us through faith, through our plugging in to his sovereign power and love. So then, put negatively, the person without Christ is simply the person who has not yet put their faith in Christ and been saved by God's grace. Someone who has not accepted the free gift of eternal life which God holds out in Jesus. Some say that Paul here in Ephesians 2 is claiming that the Christian has full salvation here and now in this world. And indeed, it sounds pretty strong stuff. Look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Indeed, he keeps stressing, you have been saved. However, Paul is merely stressing the certainty of salvation in Christ and its basis in Christ's own death and resurrection. The unbreakable link between our status in Christ now and the full glory of eternity. So we need to look at 6 and 7 together. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So if we are in Christ, we do not skirt around suffering and death in this life, but we are to follow Christ through it and out the other side. So it's no meaningless divine delay tactic that stops Christians being whisked away to heaven the moment that they have been saved. As disciples, it's true that we are no longer of the world, but we are to remain in the world, to stay on earth for a purpose, God's purpose. You see, and this is the point, Christians don't only have a part in God's plan, they also take part in it. There is benefit and participation. The amazing grace, the but God, verse 4, brings with it now the call and privilege to be his agents in the world. Agents, that is, plural. It's not individual Christians, but the church united under Christ, built into Christ as his body, 1 verse 22, which is to be the demonstration in this age of what will happen to all things when the times will have reached their fulfillment. The church is called to be the foreshadowing of the renewed creation and to be his beacon in the world. And only together, remember our hymn, no east or west, together, united around Christ's truth, can the church effectively implement by its thanks living Christ's victorious death and resurrection. Bishop John Taylor points to this when he says, only in their togetherness can Christians remain alight with the fire of the Spirit. That is the sole purpose of our visible fellowship, to be the fuel upon which the fire is kindled in the earth. So then, as Christians, members of God's new human race, we find ourselves citizens of heaven, kept on earth to be rescued rescuers. How? Well, by our common life and witness. We are to live together for him. And also, remember our theme, we are to live together for those who are still without him. Or even more simply, chapter 2, verse 10, the end of our passage. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There it is then. Our response to God's plan is part of the plan. He chooses to involve us. And that's really what discipleship means, or in other words, what it means to follow Christ through suffering and death, through the cross. And all this takes realism. The devil does not have the largest congregation, and certainly not the strongest, for by the power of the cross, he and all who belong to him are fatally wounded. But he nevertheless does set up his chapel next door to Christ's church. And are we really that surprised? After all, the father of lies is in the business of trying to distract Christians away from their job of implementing God's victorious plan. How easy it is in our family life, in our work situation, to lose touch with this Ephesian perspective. Instead, though, we should be praying for our non-Christian friends, looking for opportunities to invite them. John reminded me earlier of the guest lunch in November. Are we thinking of people we can invite to things like that? A final word, though, for those of you who here today perhaps still find yourselves without Christ. The novelist E.M. Forster once remarked, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. Well, Christians, when they look honestly at the world in which they live, must say that there are two kinds of people. Those who know Christ, who are in Christ, who can look back to verses 1 to 3 and say, yes, I am still a sinner, but God. And those, on the other hand, who do not yet have a part in his wonderful plan, who, no matter how good in relative human terms, are still back in verses 1 to 3, dead in their transgressions and sins. You see, all of us continue to sin, whether Christian or not, until the day we die. The difference now is what kind of children we are. The second part of verse 3, by nature we were objects of wrath, literally children of wrath. And that is meant to contrast with, towards the beginning of chapter 1, Paul saying, we are now children adopted into Christ Jesus. So are we spiritually dead or are we alive in Christ? That's the question. Remember also those two mistakes regarding the powers. Don't underestimate them. They have the power to keep you spiritually dead. but do not overestimate them, and certainly do not become trapped by investing them with a significance they do not deserve. God is in supreme control of all his creation, and even the powers are subject to him. Only he can make you alive with Christ even when you are dead in your transgressions, verse 4. Remember indeed that it was at that moment when sin, the world, and the devil seemed to triumph at Jesus' crucifixion, that first Good Friday, that they themselves were in fact defeated. And finally, set aside time as a matter of urgency to investigate further whether this monumental plan of God is true or whether it's just a figment of apostolic imagination. Look hard at the resurrection of Christ, without which the plan could not stand in the first place, and without which God certainly would not seat any of us in the heavenly realms. Remember that according to Paul, to be without Christ is a situation which is terrible, and yet by grace it is transformable. And last, let's all remember the how, the what, the when, and the who of salvation. And let's look forward by that one word, grace, asking him not to make us fortune tellers, but always to hold before our eyes the eternal destiny of joy that he has made possible for us. See, we all have a plan for our lives. The question remains, is it God's? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel sad when we see that you have one plan, and yet there are two kinds of people. Open our eyes more, we ask, to your sovereign plan of grace. May it bring meaning to our lives, joy to our hearts, thankful worship to our lips, and strength to our fight. And as we accept the free benefits of being included in your plan, we pray also that you would use us in whatever way you choose. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.